What is church?
Is it a building?
With some pews?
A piano?
And stained glass?
Or is it something more?
2,000 years ago, the church was born.
It wasn't made up of the famous, the rich, or the powerful.
It was made up of everyday people who passionately believed in the message of Jesus.
It was the beginning of a revolution of love and freedom that would change the world forever.
In 369 AD, the church built the first hospital
as a place to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Today, the church is the largest single provider of healthcare in history.
The church was the first to stand up for the rights of children, creating the first and largest orphanage system in the world.
100 out of the first 110 universities in America
were founded as Christian institutions.
Places like Harvard,
Dartmouth,
Yale,
and Princeton.
Much of the world's greatest art,
architecture,
literature,
and music has been shaped by the church.
But the impact of the church isn't just ancient history.
Today, the church is stronger than ever
and continues to impact every corner of the world.
Over 300,000 churches in America
and almost 5 million churches around the world stand ready to be instruments of change, to do what governments could never do.
Every day, the church brings food and fresh water to millions of people across the world.
It has a renewed passion to help widows and orphans
and fights to free slaves in every part of the world.
It stands ready as a first responder on the scene to provide relief for victims of disaster.
The ripple of Jesus' impact can be clearly seen and felt in the church today.
And it's made up of people like me and you.
Today, you didn't just come to a building.
You came to a revolution 2,000 years in the making.
The world is facing as much trouble as ever.
But we are not afraid. We were created for such a time as this.
We will continue to do what we've always done.
Proclaim the message of Jesus
to help a world that needs him so desperately.
Welcome.
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 Welcome to church.
Welcome to church. Would you pray with me? Father God, I come to you now and I thank you so much for the truth of your word and for the privilege that it is to be your church. I pray that this day, Father, will live on in the hearts and the lives of those that you give me the privilege of preaching to. That this day will be a turning point, a place where perhaps we go like those crossing into the promised land and we put those stones that represent the crossing of the Jordan so that we'll never ever forget. Lord, speak to our hearts, I pray, this day in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I come to you this morning with a privilege and a very special message. Special because I know that God has given me a word for this church. I ask you, is that the definition of church that you know and understand? Is that what you embrace in your personhood of being? I tell you up front that I know that God has given me a special message this morning for the people of St. Johnsbury, Vermont, and for the people of the Bridge. And I pray both will listen very, very carefully. And that God will speak into our hearts, starting where we started. First, to be reminded what it is to be the church. That this is a biblical portrait of who we are. Now, I tell you that we are continuing on in our series entitled The Walk of God. And this morning, we are going to come to the place where perhaps, arguably, we are biblically defined as a people. The place where the birth of the church cannot ever be questioned. You see, we're continuing on in the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves this morning in John chapter 19, and we will pick back up at verse 28, where Jesus is on the cross, and he is about to say, "It is finished." And we will carry on to John chapter 20, verse 10, and you will see momentarily that this is the place where the empty tomb is acknowledged. It cannot be denied. And yet, the sighting of the risen Jesus has not yet happened. And I tell you that it's critically important for you, me, and every believer to understand this time, this three-day gap between the events of Good Friday and the celebration of Easter Sunday morning. And I want to ask you this morning, do you understand that three-day gap? You see, what I have found in my walk is that typically, and maybe you're in this place and maybe not, But typically, when we look at the 3 days between it is finished and he has risen, people ask where questions. Where do you think Jesus was on Saturday? Where do you think he went during those times? And let me just put your mind at ease. We're not going there this morning. We're going to ask the why question. Why 3 days? Why 3 days? In much the same way that we asked why the crucifixion. And I said to you, why didn't God just drown him? You know, if the price was paid with the death, why go through such a gruesome death? There was a very real reason for the crucifixion, so that you and I would stare sin in the face and see just how heinous it is and how great a price God had paid sacrificially for you and me. Well, I tell you this morning that before we're done, you will understand why 3 days. And here's the best part. I'm not going to give you an answer. Jesus is. Jesus answered the question of why 3 days. And it has a direct application to you and me and every other believer. But people of St. Johnsbury, people of the Bridge, it has a very real, relevant, and timely response to us as well. And I pray that you will see it in a way that is undeniable. You see, we as a church family here at the Bridge, we've been brought to a place where God is calling us to step up and to step out and to reach out and to go. And I know for some, it's a challenge. I know for some, it has not rested well. I have heard various responses, some of which have been very warm in the embrace of what God is doing, and some that, frankly, are quite harsh and even hurtful. My prayer is today we will hear God, that it will be undeniable, because I tell you this, I have been in prayer. You see, we as a people, we have been processing what God is doing. And in my time, I prayed, I said, Lord, how do I speak to the diversity of response? And he said, Jeff, keep processing. That's what I said. And it became very clear to me this week. It was because he said, I'm going to speak to this myself. And I tell you unashamedly that I'm here today as his voice, as he speaks to us. Let's see God's word, and then we'll unpack it in a way that I pray is powerful and personal to you and me. Here is John chapter 19, verse 28, through John chapter 20, verse 10, visibly through the Gospel of John. Let's see it, and then we will unpack it. I tell you to look for 3 things this morning. Look for the truth, the temple, and the test. For in this passage, you and I will find the truth of the church, the temple of the church, and the test of the church. And I pray that we will be so unified and so in love with Jesus that on the other side of this, we will walk as such a bright and loving light that the world will come like moths to the Messiah. Watch this, and then we'll pick up.
Jesus knew that by now everything had been completed. And in order to make the scripture come true, he said,
I am thirsty.
A bowl was there, full of cheap wine. So a sponge was soaked in the wine, put on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted up to his lips. Jesus drank the wine.
It is finished.
Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jewish authorities asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been crucified and to take the bodies down from the crosses. They requested this because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay on the crosses on the Sabbath, since the coming Sabbath was especially holy. So the soldiers went and broke the legs of the first man, and then of the other man, who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, plunged his spear into Jesus' side. And at once, blood and water poured out. The one who saw this happen has spoken of it, so that you may also believe. What he said is true, and he knows that he speaks the truth. This was done to make the scripture come true. Not one of his bones will be broken. And there is another scripture that says, people will look at him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph, who was from the town of Arimathea, asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body. Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but in secret because he was afraid of the Jewish authorities. Pilate told him he could have the body, so Joseph went and took it away. Nicodemus, who at first had gone to see Jesus at night, went with Joseph, taking with him about 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the spices, according to the Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial. There was a garden in the place where Jesus had been put to death, and in it there was a new tomb where no one had ever been buried. Since it was the day before the Sabbath, and because the tomb was close by, they placed Jesus' body there. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved.
They have taken the Lord from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him.
Then Peter and the other disciple went to the tomb. The two of them were running, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and saw the linen cloths, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture which said that he must rise from death. Then the disciples went back home.
Okay, so here's the passage. Did you see the truth? The temple and the test? I suspect for most the answer would be no. And this is in large part why we're here. Let's walk through this somewhat quickly, because you'll see before we're done, our intent here is to spend time At the very end, with the test, let's first look at the truth. What is the truth that Jesus is bringing to us that we need to focus on, that the church itself is built upon? It is the truth of what has happened in verses 28 through 30. What I shared with you last week was the finished sandwich. To see Jesus being lifted up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When he says, it is finished, what is that? What does he mean? He means it's the end of Judaism. It is no longer about the rituals of religion, but it is now a relationship with Jesus the Christ, our Redeemer. It is the end of the old covenant. It is the beginning of the new. It is the end of excuses. Excuses are finished. I said to you that can't was crucified on that cross. You have received everything you need for life and godliness, Christian. That what was purchased on the cross changed not only your life, but all of eternity. It is finished, is the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is alive, and it is the only hope that anyone has, here, there, and everywhere. This is the truth. John tells us in the midst of this first passage in verses 28 through 37, he says, this is the truth. He said, this is the truth. I saw it. I am personally testifying to it. What other truths are in here in this passage? You see the truth of hypocrisy. It's true. The religious leaders were a bunch of hypocrites. The hypocrisy of, oh, we've got to get them down off the cross because we got church tomorrow. Oh, we'll kill the Christ right here, right now. But we got to make sure that we don't mess up the rituals of our religion. Are you kidding me? And yet I ask you to look around in our culture and you tell me that you don't see the same kind of hypocrisy. Oh, we'll knock down walls. Oh, we'll stand up for the protection of our hypocrisy, but we won't lay down our lives like the one who hung for us. So often the case. You see the truth of the hypocrisy. You see the truth of the prophecy. So much of this account, the fact that no bones were broken, the fact that he was pierced, the fact that he hung as the suffering servant. You see the truth of prophecy fulfilled, all pointing to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and it is the only hope. You see this in the truth of the hypocrisy. You see it in the truth of the prophecy, and again, you see it per John in the truth of the veracity. He said, I am personally writing to you, and I saw this. Don't you let anybody tell you it is not so. Friends, we as the church are built on the truth of Jesus the Christ. We are built on the gospel of Jesus the Christ, that none of us have any hope, none outside of what Jesus purchased for us through his broken body and spilt blood on the cross. We are children of grace if we are children of God, and we must never forget not only who we are, but how we got here. It will impact how you move forward. Or it won't. Let's look at the temple of God. And here again, it's a little less obvious, but you and I see this in verses 38 through 42, where we're introduced to Joseph and Nicodemus. Remember them? Oh, what a beautiful portrait. You see, we're told back in John 2, I don't know if you remember when we were there, but Jesus referred to this time. You see, back in John 2, he was being asked, what in the world do you think you're doing? Jesus came and he cleaned house, turned the temple upside down because they had perverted it. They had made it a place of business and religion and commerce. He said, this is my Father's house. What are you doing? And literally came through tipping over tables and scattering people. The word told us back in John 2 that Jesus took the time to make a whip before he went walking through. He didn't lose his temper. It was righteous anger doing what needed to be done. He was shaking some trees and tipping some tables and throwing some people out, saying, you either come here and be about my Father's business, or you take your business and you leave. This is my father's house. It's a house of prayer. How dare you degrade it the way that you have? And Jesus brought righteous anger to the table, so much so that he built a whip. It says he took the time to make a whip. And upon his taking action, the religious leaders, the informed religious folks said, "Hey, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? You need to give us a sign that you can do something like this." And Jesus said at that point, "I will give you the sign of rebuilding this temple in 3 days." You see, Jesus said back in John 2 that he's the temple, that this time pointed to him as the temple of God, that he was the person to be worshipped instead of thinking that you could get it done in a place. You see, religion is all about places. Relationship is all about the person of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 38 through 42, you see two changed hearts, two radically transformed, beautifully changed hearts that gave up their connection to a place and were sold out to the person of Jesus the Christ, the crucified, not yet seen, risen Christ. You say, why is that important? Because Joseph and Nicodemus, they demonstrate a heart that has been changed. You see, this is our first introduction to Joe, but we met Nick back in John 3, and he didn't get it, and he was afraid. In fact, we know Joe had been afraid as well. We're told that by the scriptures. And yet now here, after seeing Jesus die on the cross, without yet knowing he's risen, but just seeing how he died, seeing the price that was paid, they believed. The Holy Spirit of Jesus came in and grabbed their heart and wrenched them out of the flames. That's how Jude describes it. Say, how do you know that? I know that because their lives now spoke for their lips. You see, for them to come and to prepare Jesus for the tomb was to go public with, "I'm his." You couldn't hide that in their context. Oh, you could hide believing in him. You could hide following him in your heart. But not when it's time to go and ask Pilate, "Can I have his body? Can I prepare for him a king's burial?" Again, not obvious. But the amount of spice, the fact that it was a tomb that had not yet been used, that it was in a garden, things that you and I might take for granted, all point to a royalty treatment of Christ. Joe and Nick weren't just kind of sliding by trying to do the right thing to settle their conscience. They were acting like those whose hearts had been changed and they were now following Jesus. And note again, they had not yet seen him risen. The temple for them was now the person of Jesus. Their hearts had been changed. I ask you, friends, are you about a place or a person? Are you about protecting stuff? Are you passionate about the Savior? Do you have a personal mission? Or is your mission his mandate? Joe and Nick show us two radically changed hearts who gave at the cost of themselves. They likely would lose their positions. They would likely lose their privilege. They would likely lose most, if not all, of their provision on the other side of pronouncing, "I'm with Jesus." The dead Jesus, by the way. He is so true and so radically changed my heart through his Spirit. I'm so convicted for the sin that I had that even though now he's gone, I'm in. My life is his. I've totally changed my allegiance from the places to the person of Jesus. I ask you, friends, is Jesus your temple? Is he the focus of your worship? For everyone who says yes, the Spirit of God indwells us, and then we walk through this life as his temple. That others would see him. That we would be like cities on a hill that cannot be hidden. That our lives would be the very instruments of the love and the light of Christ. I ask David Platt to perhaps help you see what I so passionately pray you will. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a biblical believer, not lip service, life living, then you'll recognize that every single believer is a missionary. Joseph and Nick pushed all their chips in with Jesus, no matter what.
You look back at great moments when the gospel has advanced most rapidly, most urgently, most broadly, and you will see that it has happened when the whole church has realized its responsibility for every disciple to make disciples. I was in India, I was reading about the Moravians again, 18th century, the small band of believers whose hearts were gripped by the Great Commission. Their whole motto was that every Christian is a missionary, literally. That was their motto. Wherever they lived, wherever they worked, every Christian was to be a part of the spread of the gospel. One historian said the most important contribution of the Moravians was their emphasis that every Christian is a missionary and should witness through his daily vocation. In this, they became one of the most remarkable missionary churches in Christian history. Oh God, do it again. This is it. It's what happens when we believe this. When we actually believe that every disciple is a disciple maker. When we actually believe that the Great Commission is not for some of us, but it's for all of us. This is what happens when followers of Christ decide that there are no spectators in the church. When followers of Christ realize that we're all invited to be involved in a grand global mission. And we all got different callings and vocations. I'm a pastor. You're an engineer. You're in sales and medicine and law and education, finance. You're a student. You're a stay-at-home mom. But whatever our calling or vocation might be at the moment, the command is the same for us all. Make disciples. And so we each ask every day, how can I live my life? How can I leverage my job and my skills, my education and my family for the spread of the gospel to people right around me? How can I make disciples where I live and work and play? And then as I make disciples around me, how can I be a part of the spread of the gospel to peoples around the world? How can I pray and give and go to them as God leads? What if we're all actually doing this? What might happen? As we make disciples of all nations, think about it. We will multiply churches among all nations. This is what happens when disciples make disciples. Think about the book of Acts. So many things that we associate with church today are nowhere to be found in that book. Exquisite buildings, including even this one. Elaborate programs. You got the book of Acts. You got the people of God, the word of God, and the spirit of God. And that's enough to spread the gospel exponentially. The more we complicate disciple making, the more we stifle church multiplication. When every disciple makes disciples, the inevitable result is multiplying churches every time.
Friends, this is the call on our lives. This is to understand what Jesus did on the cross and why he rose on Easter Sunday. Do you recognize this truth? Are you willing to be the temple of God that will bring his love and his light anywhere and everywhere that he says so? I pray that the answer is yes, and I fear the answer is no. Which brings me to the test. And here again I ask you, did you see the test in the passage? And unless you have read elsewhere in Scripture and seen where it come together, you probably have not. In the last 10 verses, beginning in chapter 20, verse 1 through 10, you see now the account of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb. You see the account of Peter and John running to the tomb. You see the account of them looking in and seeing he's gone. Even here at one point, and he believed. What you may not have realized is the belief was connected to Mary Magdalene's report that he had been taken away. It did not constitute a belief of faith in the risen Christ, for we were told at the very end that they did not yet realize that he had to be a risen Christ as prescribed through the prophecy. Now, we've talked before, praise God, we can all relate to this band of misfits, right? That Chances are, if we were there, we would have been probably further down the rung of maturity and insight. So this is not to blast them. This is to bring us to a place of clarity and understanding what God is really showing us, what Jesus wants you and me to take away. They didn't get it yet. We know this in part because Mary Magdalene went and found them hiding from the Jewish authorities. This, by the way, as an aside, is one of the great testimonies to the truth of the scriptures. For you see, after Jesus had been crucified and died, we know in part from this passage that the disciples, right, his top guys, they ran and hid. They didn't get it yet. They were hiding like little girls, afraid of what the Jewish authorities would do to them. These same cowards who would later see the risen Christ would be willing to die martyrs' deaths and would never ever turn back again. That transformation, much like what you see with Joseph and Nicodemus, that transformation, your transformation, Christian, can only be explained by the presence of a risen Lord, his Spirit in us doing the miraculous work. A second aside, I tell you, David Platt noted that much of what we call church and much of what we reproduce and call church, you'll never find in the book of Acts. I'm blessed to tell you that God has stirred my heart and made himself known. And I tell you now, prepare for 2015. We will walk together through the book of Acts. And we will see the worship of God through his people. But let me take you now back here and ask you, do you see the test? You say, what test? I told you before we began that I would show this to you not through my perspective, but through Jesus himself. And I promise that to be so. You see, there are two places where Jesus himself referred to this three-day span. The first we've already talked about when he said, I will rebuild this temple in 3 days. He was pointing to himself. There's another place, and I want to encourage you to get comfortable here, and it's in Matthew chapter 12. I encourage you to read, picking up at verse 33 forward. But let me just give you the nutshell here, particularly in verse 40, because many of you that are familiar with your Bible and perhaps have grown up in church, you say, oh yeah, I got it. That's where Jesus said when they were asking for a sign, and yet again, here's somebody, a group, who had heard God, had heard what God had clearly said, but response, show me a sign. What else you got? You know, just you saying it, Lord, is not enough. Show me. Give me something extra. And some of you know in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said, the only sign that I will give you is the sign of Jonah. For his 3 days he spent in the belly of the fish, 3 days I will spend. Right? You know that part. Here's where I pray the revelatory work of the Spirit of God grabs your heart. I don't think very many of us know verse 41. You see, we associate the sign of Jonah with the parallel of the 3 days, right? 3 days in the belly of the fish, 3 days in the tomb. That's part, no doubt. But the sign of Jonah goes into verse 41. You see, when Jesus was asked for a sign, he said, oh, that 3 day period, I'm going to give you a sign that you will know who I am and so that you'll understand who you are or are not. You see, in verse 41, Jesus goes on and he says, after Jonah was spit up out of that 3 days, he went to the Ninevites and he told them what I said. And they repented. Their hearts were changed by God himself. And the parallel continued. Oh, you've got the religious leaders here who want more. Give me more sign. And Jesus is chastising them. He's rebuking them and they don't even get it. He's rebuking them by saying, I'll give you the sign where the people that you think you're so much better than because you think that you get it as the religious, I'm going to show you how I can take those who repent and I will give them redemption. The sign of Jonah was not just that Jesus would be in the belly of the ground. It was that there would be a repentant people. Those that were unexpected to repent would give their heart. And Jesus was saying, you religious people won't repent. The repentant people will be redeemed. Let me walk you through Jonah. 4 chapters. Okay, it's a gross oversimplification, but it's important that you get this because Jesus said, you want to know why I was in the ground 3 days? So that you will understand the message from Jonah. Jonah was pointing ahead to me, and I'm now telling you that this is so that you'll understand what else was happening in Jonah's account. 4 chapters, 48 verses total. First chapter. You can think of it this way. It's Jonah's disobedience. He, in essence, said, no way. Heard from God, no way. Not gonna do it. I ask you, how many of us have heard from God but refused to listen? You see, the test is simple. Are you and I going to be like Jesus or like Jonah? Are you going to be like Jesus or like Jonah? Jonah heard the voice of God, and I'm telling you, I know you've heard the voice of God because he sent me to tell you. You cannot deny it. I'm telling you that he sent me as a prophet to speak to you, and I know that you now know that you have heard God. You may reject it, you may deny it, but I'm telling you, you've heard from God because he sent me to tell you. Jonah heard but refused to listen. Chapter 1 of Jonah, no way, I'm going to do it my way. You see in chapter 1, in no way, God sends a storm that rocks his world. And I'm telling you right now, friend, you tell God no, you better expect storms. Now, you may not get them, right? I'm just telling you, when the storm comes, don't you shake your fist at the devil. So much of what we put on the devil is really disobedience on our part. Jonah 1 says God sent the storm. Jonah chapter 2, pray, pray. You see, the storm was so great that eventually Jonah's cast into the sea and God proves himself by calming the storm once the discipline comes to the disobedient. And although he, in his pity party, was ready to die, woe is me, God sent grace in the form of a fish. God swallowed him up with his grace and gave him a time to process. God gave him a time to process. And in the short 10 verses of Jonah chapter 2, 8 of them are devoted to us hearing how God changed his heart in a beautiful revelatory prayer. And through the processing came a degree of repentance. And Jonah cried out to the Lord, and it says he cried out with thanksgiving and praise. Not because God had promised him the world's kind of prosperity and easy street, but because he realized who God is. Again, at least to some extent, he had enough light to repent. And we're told that God in his providence and his power spit Jonah up onto the beach. He gave him a second chance. When we went through the book of Jonah, I entitled the series, When God Gives Second Chances. You see, Jonah's story is all about the gospel. It's all about the nature and character and glory of God. And it's recognizing that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. We all need the grace that God gives that he bought on the cross. And when you realize who you are and how you got here, you'll embrace your call to go and be. But you know, Jonah's story doesn't end there. In chapter 3, which I entitled Obey, you see Jonah now somewhat coming to his senses and saying, okay, I'll do it, I'll go. And he goes to Nineveh. The place he didn't want to go to because he didn't like those people. Because he didn't like the idea of God giving glory and grace and mercy to those people. I've said to you before, there's no them in God's vocabulary. And there ought not be any in ours. There's no place for us to ever look down on anybody. If you've come to the foot of the cross, at best, you look eye to eye. And in reality, you look up most of the time. Jonah chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh and he obeys. You see, he goes and he tells them what God told them to tell them. And here's the thing, the Ninevites, whoa, they repent and believe and their hearts are changed by God. It's miraculous. It's incredible. It's the work of God. And friend, if you don't say, oh yeah, no, I get that because I lived in Nineveh. I was a Ninevite. My fear is so often people in the church think, oh yeah, the Ninevites. You and I are Ninevites, saved by grace, changed by the Spirit of God. Lest we ever think that there's a people or a place that we're not willing to bring the person of God in Jesus the Christ to, shame on us. May God break us of that pride. May God put us in the belly of a fish, send a storm to shake our tree, wake us up to worship through our walk. Jonah tells the Ninevites what God tells them to tell. And God changes their hearts. And here's the thing, friends. If you and I were writing the story, I promise you, the vast majority of us, maybe you got a little sourness in you, so this wouldn't apply, but most of us, we'd end the story right there. Jonah chapter 3 is beautiful. It makes for a Disney epic film, right? Good guy, hears from God, struggles with the call, pushes away in disobedience, God comes and miraculously grabs him, puts him in an incredible situation that shows both a tenacity of God in his grace and a troubled human spirit, where finally good wins out and the surrender happens. And there's the willingness to say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. And here's the miraculous spitting up on the beach. And here's the going of God's man, and he tells the bad guys, and wouldn't you know it, they respond, unbelievable. End of story, right? Roll the credits. No. You see, there's a chapter 4 in Jonah, and this is where the story of Jonah really unfolds. This is where the sign of Jonah is explained. This is where you and I live, right here, right now, as we study the 3 days between the cross and the sighting of Christ risen. Because you see, in chapter 4, everything begins to make sense of the lesson. The story ends at chapter 3's last verse, or so we wish, with God doing a miraculous work, speaking again, giving a second chance, changing hearts. But verse 1 of chapter 4 says, but that made Jonah very angry. Uh-oh. Now we see hearts. I want to share with you a short video clip from March 2008. It's when I originally preached this chapter. I do it for 2 reasons. One, I want you to see that the message has never changed here, and it never will. And 2, I want you to see that 6.5 years later, it's as if you could step right into the next footprint, because it's God's word. It's God's way. It never changes, and it always fits when you walk by faith. Jonah chapter 4. I've entitled our message today in the message of Jonah chapter 4, Give It Away. Give it away. Jonah was not sent to Nineveh to go be God's stick and to whack people. The message of Jonah is that you yourselves have been the rewarding people. You've been blessed by the reward of the cross. You have received immense, immeasurable amounts of mercy and grace. Now go give it away. Go give it away. Don't do it under obligation. Don't do it because it's a church thing. Don't do it because you're afraid if you don't, you'll go to hell. Do it because you yourselves are basking in the glow of glory and grace from Almighty God. It should be out of the overflow of our hearts. Verse 1, Jonah's angry because God distributed mercy and grace to somebody else. Verse 4, God says, psst, hey, do you really think you've got the right to be angry? In verse 5, and this again goes to the bullhorn, verse 5 tells us that Jonah now is going to go outside the city and he goes up on a hill. And the Bible says that he went up there to watch and see what was going to happen to the city. Now, here's what I want you to picture, because this is the real deal. Okay, I did what you told me to do, and I didn't like it one bit. But I got one thing to hope for, and that is I know that there's a good chance you may still bring down fire and brimstone on those bad boys. I'm going to go up here on a hill, and I'm going to watch. Sick 'em, Jesus. Sick 'em. His heart is in the bullhorn. In verse 1 and verse 4, we see this relationship. I am angry that you gave mercy and grace. Verse 4, God says, are you really sure you think you have the right to be angry? Verse 9, I am angry that you took away my mercy and grace. Next verse, God says, do you honestly think you have a right to be angry? You see, Jonah was all about himself. He was all about me. How you love others tells the story of how you love God. We have here at the Bridge our mission statement. Love God, love people, serve the world. Love vertically. Through that vertical love, love horizontally. And then get off the couch and love in action. On one of our trailers, we have quoted 1 John 3:18. Let us not love in word, but in action and in truth. The story of Jonah, when we look at this closely, what can it teach us? The story of Jonah is to understand the nature of God and our call as children of God. It is not a story about a fish. It's a story about a God of love and mercy and grace. It is to understand the nature of God and His grace and our call as carriers to literally give it away. To give it away. You don't need a bullhorn to be a Jonah. Remember, the Jonas never think they're Jonas. All you need is a religious heart. I pray that you don't miss that. To understand that God is a loving, graceful God who initiates the distribution of His love and His grace. In the beginning, God created. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever, Ninevites, bottom dwellers, believe in Him will not perish but will have eternal life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For it is by grace you have been saved. The story of Jonah is the story of a loving God who gives second chances. In chapter 1, we saw the perspective of Jonah. No way, doing it my way. As the book closes in chapter 4, God shows compassion and grace, and the hard heart gets angry. And God says, do you have any right to do anything but give away the gift that I have given you? The sign of Jonah is the test of the heart. The sign of Jonah is, will you, like Joseph and Nicodemus, change? Give up your religion and come into the relationship that not only is in Christ, but is defined by Christ. Will you live Christ-like? You see, Jonah gives us a very challenging portrait because he receives an incredible amount of grace. He receives an incredible amount of mercy, and he actually goes so far as to do what he's been told to do. But his is a lesson of the heart as well as of the hands and the head. There's a challenge here. Will we be the people that Christ has called us, created us, commanded, and privileged us to be? Will we be Great Commission people? Will we embrace the truth of the gospel? Will we live out the love of the great commandments to truly love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, and all our strength, and our neighbors as ourselves? Neighbors without boundaries. And will we obey? There's the test. The truth of the gospel. The love of the great commandments and the obedience of the great commission. Jonah failed the test. My prayer is that we will not. That we will be a people who, like Christ, will leave our comfort zone and go sacrificially. What you'll see if you read Jonah chapter 4 very carefully is as he just continues to receive incredible amounts of mercy and grace from God. Even when he's going up wrong-hearted to watch what he hopes is a sikkim, fire and brimstone session, God still gives him grace. Scripture says that God miraculously gave him a shade tree, if you will. And then God took it away and said, no more. And Jonah actually shook his fist at God. How dare you take away what you gave me while you're simultaneously giving them this grace? Friends, I fear that we hoard what God has given us to be help. The holy do not hoard. The holy do not hoard. The holy recognize that what God has given you is here to help. And he's made it clear. We're to be his witnesses, locally, regionally, and globally. And if you want to know what was going on during those 3 days, he was setting an example for you and me to process the sign of Jonah, to realize the connection, and to present before you and me the question, will you choose to be like Jesus and to give and to go sacrificially? Or will you be like Jonah? Run away, disobey, and at best obey with a wrong heart. I stand before you not as a salesman, but as a pastor. I'm not selling you anything. I'm inviting you to obey. And I'm telling you that God has spoken. These are timeless truths for such a time as this. For we, this people, in direct relationship to the yet unborn brothers and sisters in St. Johnsbury, Vermont. I know that to be true. I pray that you hear God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I come to you now and I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are speaking into us as a people. And I thank you, Lord, that you're not concocting something new. You're taking us back to what has always been your truth, your love, your great commandments, your great commission. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will be a people of thankful, faithful obedience. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will forever remember that there are those that you want to set free, that you're going to give us the privilege of reaching just as we have been set free. Lord Jesus, I pray now that you will use both this last video and the next worship song that will follow to cement these truths into our heart. Let us remember who we are and how we got here. I entitled our message today, Get It and Go. Lord, may we get it. And may we go for your glory and by your grace, your amazing grace. In Jesus' name. I'm going to hold off on that last word and let us sing it together. I ask you now to just take this in through the testimony of a few people as our worship team gets up and closes us momentarily.
Amazing grace.
How sweet the sound.
It saved.
An alcoholic.
Failure.
Agnostic.
Partier.
Liar.
Drug addict.
A wretch.
Like me.
I once was
broken.
Resentful.
Helpless.
Depressed.
Out of control.
Abandoned.
Selfish.
Self-destructive.
Angry.
Confused.
Just lost.
But now,
I'm sober.
Happy.
Peaceful.
Grateful.
Free.
Alive.
Forgiven.
I'm found.
I was blind.
To God.
To faith.
To love.
Pero ahora, yo veo.
I see that I matter.
I see past my problems.
I see my Savior.
I see grace.
Amazing grace.
'Twas grace that taught.